We are in Hebrews chapter 9. You have your little note sheet with your beautiful coexist bumper sticker that I shrunk down and put on there. The book of Hebrews. Remember, one of the themes of Hebrews is, since you've received so much, don't go backwards, back into the Old Testament covenant, which is done with. It's obsolete. Move forward into Christ. And that's the calling for all believers. Don't continue to be baby Christians. We're supposed to grow up and be adult Christians to where then God can use us and we're strong. That's what he wants for all people. It's called discipleship. Jesus claims to be the only way. We know he's the only way. Why would somebody want to have some other way? Why some other way? We have pluralism and syncretism. They want to synchronize all truth so there's no truth. That little coexist. How many have seen those bumper stickers? Coexist. They're everywhere. And what do those people really mean by that? You know, truthfully, they don't even believe it. It's impossible to believe what they put on the bumper sticker because it doesn't make any sense. They're saying what they mean is all religions are the same. It's like saying all truth is like saying nothing's true. You know, if everything is true, nothing's true. Because in order for things to be true, there has to be things that are false. And you ferret out true and false, and that's how you come to truth. So the C is the symbol for Islam, the crescent. The O is the peace symbol. See, we're all going to get along with this symbol. So this is going to do it for us. The E, I guess all sexes are the same, male and female. There's no difference. We have the Star of David for Judaism. We have the I is dotted with a pentangle, some kind of a Wiccan symbol. It's too small to see there, but it's Wicca, basically. And then the S is for the yin and yang of Confucianism. In other words, it's just a balance of good and evil, just going to keep balancing out. And then, of course, they end it with the cross for Christianity. The one symbol that doesn't belong there is that cross. It does not belong. They stole it and stuck it there. If all truth is the same, there's no truth. Buddha didn't die for our sins. Confucius didn't die for our sins. Muhammad didn't die for our sins. The Bible says there's only one mediator, there's only one sacrifice, and there's only one king. Now, of course, we already know all that, right? You know, it's common. We should know that and be able to explain it. Well, he explains it here in this little chapter section in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus is fulfilling all of the Old Testament types and shadows, all those prefigurations of the temple and the priesthood and the rock and the serpent in the wilderness, all those are about Jesus. And the first tabernacle that was set up on earth is just a shadow of what Jesus really is here to bring. He came for a new covenant. So let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, 15 says this, "For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect when the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all on all the people. He said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep.'" Verse 21, "In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Verse 23, "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place year after year, every year with blood that is not his own." Verse 26, "Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. One mediator. Verse 15, for this reason, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died, it's a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. A mediator. Who else would qualify as a mediator? 1 Timothy 2:5, it's in your notes there. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all the people. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Those are absolute statements. Mediator comes from the word middle. He stands between two parties. So between God and us is Jesus. He's in the middle, mediating for us. I think that's a pretty good place for him to be. People constantly are objecting to this one and only mediator. So they have the coexist signs and everything else they can think of. We should ask them, who else would you want to mediate? Of course, they don't think we need a mediator, but that's another story. But let them fill in the blank. Who should it be? Who can mediate between us and God? Ourselves? Some lady down the street? I mean, it's going to be blank. Fill in the blank. It can never be filled in. Here's what the mediator must do to fulfill God's purpose. First of all, this is what we just read in verse 15. In this little section here, the mediator has to go up to heaven first. Okay, I'm going to go mediate for you guys, but I got to go to heaven. Well, where is it? Let him try and find it. I don't think it's a place you can find. I mean, you know, rocket ships go forever, and, you know, we barely get out of our little solar system. We think we've gone a long ways. Where is heaven? No one knows. You can't find it. It's a whole different realm. You're not going to get to heaven. So first of all, the mediator, any other mediator, is not going to get there. What's the second thing? Then when they get there, they got to find God. Hey, where are you? Where are you, God? Hey, you're not going to find it. It's not going to happen. God's not just sitting there like a bump on a log, you know, like we're just, you know, like a sitting duck. No, he's a very special person. The third thing the person has to do is he has to speak to God face to face. Now, this is what the mediator we just read. This is what the mediator did. Jesus spoke. He went into heaven himself, spoke to God face to face. Who's going to speak to God face to face? When we're confronted with God, the only thing we can do is fall on our face and say nothing. How about the fourth thing? The fourth thing the mediator must do is succeed. He cannot fail. But we know we are all fallen. We're sinners. We've all failed. It's done. There's no mediator other than Jesus. What he's brought for us, peace with God, guaranteed eternal life, which is a quality and quantity, because he paid the ransom price. Can Buddha do this? Can Krishna do this? Can Muhammad? No, you ask him, they'd say, leave me out. In fact, the Quran says for Muhammad to ask forgiveness for his own sins, because he's a sinner just like the rest of us. Can big government utopia? Yeah, believe it or not, humans think this. We're going to create a utopia with government and we're going to force it on people because we know what's better. But history has proven utopia is a no-topia, it's a bad-topia, it's a mal-topia. It's an impossible-topia. There's no topographical area where there's going to be just total goodness. It's not going to happen. Probably the history lesson for the whole world should be this. The whole world should be sitting in a corner with a dunce cap on. Because we're so dumb. We keep thinking we're going to be able to do it ourselves. We can't do it. Has it ever happened yet? Only through Christ. Our nation was formed, one nation under God. As imperfect as we were, it's still called the American experiment. Out of all the history of the world for 6,000 years, we got one little government that started one nation under God. And we're failing and we're sinking because we're forgetting that utopia is impossible without Jesus. So Jesus is the only mediator. Is that bigoted? Bigoted. Look up the word bigoted in the dictionary, and it's somebody who cruelly adheres to their own opinion. Well, this is God's opinion, and it's not cruel. It's love, so it's not bigoted at all. It's the truth. Is it Jesus is the only mediator? Is that narrow-minded? It can't be narrow-minded if it's true, because truth has to be, by definition, narrow. It has to fit the parameters of what reality is. And it is proven again and again, Jesus is our mediator. In fact, Jesus claiming to be the only way is Christianity. There is no other Christianity. Anything else is not Christianity. It's something that somebody made up. And I know there's liberal churches all around, and I've spoken to them and met them, and they don't adhere to the gospel. They might as well have coexist in a flag over their church or something. So who else can mediate between God and man? The scripture points to Jesus, and we know that. For this reason, verse 15, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. In other words, he's already succeeded. It's done deal. Verse 12 in Hebrews 9, Jesus entered the most holy place once for all with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 12, in other words, it's a done deal. Our consciences are now cleansed that we can serve the living God. Now look what it says in verse 15 now. For this reason, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant. And then it says that those who are called, who are called? Every believer is called. We have a calling on our lives. It's an interesting concept. All who are called, the chosen ones, we are called out of the world. Didn't Jesus say that? You don't belong to the world anymore. He said that in John chapter 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. The reason it hates you, because you don't belong to the world anymore. You belong to me. That's why the world hates you. They hate me, they'll hate you too. There's just always going to be that problem in the world. Called out. We are the called out ones. That's what if you want to get technical in the Bible, if you have the word ek for exit, it means out, and the kaleo are the called ones, so the ecclesia or the ecclesiastic, that's the church, the ecclesiastes, we're the called out ones. We've been called out of the world. And the Bible has an interesting word for this, sainthood. We're all saints. I know we all know this if you've been around a while. If you are separated out, you are holy unto God, and you're a saint. You don't need a committee to elect somebody once you're dead to become a saint. Every believer is a saint, holy unto God. We belong to him. Several of the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Galatia, we're all, to the saints in La Mesa, thousands and millions are saints. We need to know our position in Christ, sainthood. So we've received eternal life. We've been set free from our sins as far as the east is from the west. We are set free in Christ. No other way. In fact, it's crazy to think of any other way. It's just not going to happen. Now, if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit in you. You know this. I mean, you don't need me telling you this, but it should be encouraging for all of us today. And this is so guaranteed. Jesus gave his life as a ransom. It's all been planned by God. If you go to Isaiah 42, there's what's called the servant songs. I mean, there's so many prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. Now, here is one in Isaiah 42. There's four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. I'm just going to look at one here, and then we'll jump to the fourth one in just a second. But let's listen how it starts. And this is God's plan. Isaiah 42, verse 1, here is my servant. Now, who would God's servant be? It's going to be somebody who's going to only do what God wants. You could use the word Messiah there, if you will. This person is very special. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He'll be the anointed one, the Messiah. And he will bring justice to the nations. Plural, the goyim, that means not just the Jews, but the whole world. Justice means he'll make things right. He's going to set things right. Don't we need somebody to set things right? That's what justice means. Make it right. So he'll bring justice to the nations. Verse 2, and this is actually quoted in Matthew here. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. In other words, he's just going to offer himself. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands, I mean the furthest reaches of the planet, will put their hope in him. This fantastic servant is Jesus Christ. Now if you go all the way to, we'll skip a couple. There's one in Isaiah 49 and one in Isaiah 50. The fourth servant song starts in Isaiah 52. Now, I don't know who made up these chapter divisions, but chapter 53 should really start on verse 13 in chapter 52. Here's what Isaiah 52 verse 13 says. See my servant. Here again, God is putting his servant out there in front. See my servant. He will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Kind of like Jesus on the cross after his brutality and his beatings and scourgings. That's what it's describing here. Verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. That blood. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. He's going to open up the hearts of people. Now, if you keep going in Isaiah 53 all the way to the end, you have a beautiful description of Jesus. Verse 6, let's see. We all like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's going to carry our iniquities. Let's skip down to verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. In other words, talking about his resurrection, he's going to live again. Isaiah 53 is a powerful, powerful chapter talking about the suffering servant who is Jesus. So the world would say, yeah, but I want to make my own. I want to build my own tabernacle. I have my own system and my own rituals. And that's really what happens. That when people are rejecting the gospel, they're coming up with their own plan. If you can go to, don't turn there, but 1 Kings 12, at the end of 1 Kings 12, the king of Israel did that very thing. He set up his own tabernacle in Dan up north and his own tabernacle in Bethel down south. I don't want people to go into Jerusalem and leave, so I'm going to build my own tabernacles here. And he did that, and he set up his own priesthood and his own ways of doing things. And that's just human nature. We'll do that. That was Jeroboam, the king. So verse 15, we have only one mediator. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 9:15, for those who are called, he's our mediator. How would you like to go to heaven, to negotiations with the king of the universe, and have Jesus as your mediator? It doesn't matter who is there against you. It could be Satan himself. They're all going to be on their face, silent, while you have Jesus as your mediator. Praise God, we have that right now. We have a taste of it right now. We belong to him. So, one mediator, one sacrifice. Verses 16 and 17, the example of a will is used in chapter 9. A will is only in force when a person dies. So, in other words, using that as an illustration, all of this covenant that God has planned is not put into effect until somebody dies. And that, of course, has to be Jesus. And that death must be proven. So verse 18 then says this. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. In other words, the blood was a symbol of the price of the covenant. It's going to cost you your life, this covenant. So the animals were just a symbol for the precursor of Christ coming in the future. And then it refers to Exodus 24, where Moses was inaugurating the covenant and sprinkling blood on the people, blood on the covenant. In other words, now you're covered in this blood and you are part of this covenant. The price has been paid. The animal, in a sense, or this prefiguration of Christ, sacrifice has now covered you. You're sprinkled with blood. Now, if you skip down to verse 22, Hebrews 9. In fact, and he's going to enlarge upon this idea of blood. The law requires, verse 22, that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. I mean, it's impossible. There's something about the justice of God that's an absolute requirement, and blood is a symbol of that justice. Go all the way back to Genesis 9, after the flood. You know, everything when God created the universe, everything was perfect. Adam and Eve fell in chapter 3. Chapter 4, nothing but rebellion, and then Babylon in chapter 6, 8, 9, and kept on going. Then finally the flood. And then, so God is starting over. And when he's setting the people out after the flood, he's giving them a little rule here, and we get a little more insight into how he sees the world. So Genesis 9, verse 4. You must not eat meat that has its life blood still in it. Life blood. That's an interesting word. If you look it up, it's actually two words meaning soul blood. Soul means life in Hebrew. Nefesh means life, the life blood. Don't eat the meat with the life blood still in it. For your life blood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting. So in other words, three times God says, I demand an accounting if you shed somebody's blood, because the blood is a symbol of life. Then it goes on to say this, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood will be shed, because in the image of God he has made man. In other words, there is a holy view of life, and it was represented by the blood, the life blood. I love that term, the life blood, soul blood, literally. So the sacred symbol is you don't eat this blood because it's sacred. And the pagan people would eat the blood thinking they're taking the life into them for this animal. And I'm going to be stronger now because I'm taking in this blood. And that's a pagan ritual. God says, don't do that. You're disparaging this holy symbol of the blood. And the blood is used at the Passover, Exodus 12. Remember the Passover? What saved the people? They were saved from the most powerful nation in the world, set free, not by an army, not by a huge miracle, but by the blood on the doorposts of the house. God says, I will see the blood and pass over you. Interesting. Then we read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So notice he's not killed, he's sacrificed. His blood was a sacrificial atonement for our sins. Remember how John the Baptist introduced Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God points at him who will take away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. Who else would qualify? Again, we're at this absolute, there's no other way to describe Jesus in these absolute terms that no one else can fill. Who else would somebody point to and say, behold, that person? Would it be Muhammad? Would it be Krishna? Would it be Vishnu? The President of the United States? No, nobody. A Hollywood movie star? No, nobody. Who else is going to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world? So in other words, his blood will pay the price. Now, people will say that that's too barbaric, the blood sacrifice. And when we think about it, in a way it is, yet in a way it makes total sense. If there isn't a better thing, in fact, in Genesis 9, we read it, the symbol of justice is the blood. It must be made right, and it's done through blood. And today we do it in courtrooms all over the place, and we do it illegally. We do it, we're always trying to make things right. So the world will say, how barbaric. But one thing they never say, here's a question I would like to ask the world. How barbaric is sin? How barbaric is sin? Think about the barbarism. Look at what sin has caused. Every problem on the face of this earth is because of sin. There's not one problem that you can't tie to sin. Not one. All the disasters and the things people do to one another, the fact that we all die, the suffering. Yet the world is ignorant over the cause. Until you come to the gospel, then you see the cause. You know it's sin, a horrible thing. So why do they say that's barbaric, but they don't say anything about sin? Nothing about sin. But the remedy they call barbaric. Here's another question. I would say, why is sin okay? Because you never hear about it. But the redemption of God is barbaric. And it's almost illegal now to talk about the gospel. And yet sin's everywhere, ruining people's lives. Yet the gospel saves people, and it's getting difficult and more difficult in this world. Why not denounce sin as barbaric and God's plan is okay? See, the gospel turns everything upside down. That's what the gospel does. Here's a question I'd ask. Here's the last question I would ask the world. What causes more damage and catastrophes? Today, right now, not talking about 2,000 years ago and 3,000 years ago, today in our modern era, what causes more disaster? Sin or the gospel? We have to think about that for a minute. Huh, gee. The sin of mankind or the sacrifice of Christ? Let's weigh them. What causes more harm? Isn't that weird the way the world thinks? I mean, once we're saved, we see it. But when you're not saved, we think sin's okay and everything's going fine and Jesus is what's wrong with everything. Isn't that kind of weird the way it works? God so loved the world that he wouldn't let us stay in this situation. Verse 22 then in Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Remember in the tabernacle when the high priest would only go in there once a year into the Holy of Holies, they call it Yom Kippur, the Day of Covering. And what would they do? He'd go in there with blood through the curtain, and he would put it on top of the ark. Remember that little the piece of furniture on top of the ark? That was an important lid. It's called the atonement cover. And the blood was placed on the atonement cover. Now you're atoned for a year. You're free for a year. Well, Jesus is our atonement cover, but it's through faith in his blood, the Bible says. In fact, verse 22, it says, the law requires it. The law requires this sacrifice. So there's one mediator, one sacrifice. No one else qualifies. We could think forever about who else could qualify as a sacrifice and a mediator. But Jesus fits it perfect. Isn't that awesome? He fits it perfect. And the more we know him, the more we realize that. So there's only one king, and he's going to return. So Jesus then, look what he did for us. He entered heaven. Remember what the mediator had to do? He had to go enter heaven. Verse 23, it was necessary then that the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. In other words, you can't take the world sacrifices and take them up to heaven as if these dusty old things are going to do anything. They can't do anything. So what's going to happen then in verse 24 then says, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. That little phrase right there into verse 24. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for whom? You and me, or anyone that belongs to him, in God's very presence. He did just what the mediator is supposed to do. He just didn't appear on earth. He went to heaven for us. Wow. The temple, think of the temple, and if you were there in the time of Israel, I mean, you can't get a much more important situation than the temple. And the priesthood system and all that, I mean, it's so important. In fact, people died. If you touched the holy ark, you would die. Remember the guy that David was moving it in, he touched it and died? And that was so important, and yet God's law required it, and yet all that now is done. It's gone. Now we have Jesus. He fulfilled all of that. Now, can you imagine a temple in heaven, so to speak, that is totally perfect, pure as God himself? No need for cleansing, no need for any sacrifice, totally holy. Now imagine Jesus as our high priest, perfectly sinless, majestic. No need for him to ask to sacrifice for his own sins or anything. And he walks right up to God face to face. For himself? No, for us. And brings salvation, he brings forgiveness for us. I guess the writer of Hebrews is trying to get it across to these Jewish believers. You guys realize what you're turning your back on here when you turn your back on Christ? You can't take that old dusty old ark, you know, the covenant from the earth and take all that up to heaven and make something happen. It's not going to happen. That was here for on earth, temporary. Now we have the Son of God himself right into the throne room of God Almighty. Verse 24 says, he appeared for us in God's presence. This explodes all previous pictures of, you know, the old covenant stuff and all the stuff that the high priest and everybody was working on. It's all gone. We're no longer dependent. We are set free from those things. So Jesus entered heaven. And then when he entered heaven, he did something. He offered himself. Something Muhammad couldn't do, something Krishna couldn't do. No one can do it. But Jesus went to heaven and offered himself. Verse 25 says, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood not his own. In other words, two things about the high priest on earth. He had to do it every year, and then he had to take the blood of the animals in for himself. Jesus doesn't have to do that. Jesus represents perfect, sinless perfection. And when his sacrifice is so perfect, when he died on the cross, remember the famous last word in Matthew, tetelestai, in other words, paid in full, or literally, it is finished, it's done. I have completed the work on the cross. So it was finished. Verse 26 then. Then Christ, in other words, if he had to go and offer it just like the high priest on earth, he would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. Well, he doesn't have to do that. The end of verse 26 says this, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, I know we've read, we start at verse 15, and this is thick with information. You have to kind of break it all down because you can get kind of, you know, we can get lost in it all, but it's interesting how important this is. The end times started at the cross, and we're in the end times. It says in verse 26, he's going to do away with sin by sacrifice of himself. We're in a new age. Hebrews started out like this in chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. In other words, this is the message that the whole world needs right now. We're living in the end times, the end of the age. So there's no more ages. This is the last age. And in this age, there's only two types of people. Number one, there's only two positions. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. That's it. There's only two positions. You're either covered by Christ or you're not covered by Christ. Either the blood of the atonement is upon you or the blood of the atonement is not upon you. When you say, Jesus, be my Savior, because I'm a sinner, or whatever it is, if you can't make up the words, you can't think, just say, Jesus, help me, be my Savior. He'll cover you with his blood. The Holy Spirit will come in and make you a brand new person, and you'll be set free. And then you'll begin to grow and learn through the price that he paid. So verse 27 then really gives the destiny of every human being, verse 27. So we don't need a crystal ball. You don't need one of these guys on TV that are famous. It tells our destiny, or literally our destination. Verse 27, just as man is destined to die once. Now, isn't that true? That's everybody's destiny. You're going to die once. I know they're worried about global warming and whatever it is they're always worrying about. They should stop and say, wait a minute, we're all going to die. We better figure out that's the worst epidemic. But they never worry about that one. We're all going to die. A man is destined to die just once, and after that, face judgment. Wow. Now, the world has all kinds of theories about death. I guess there's purgatory. You've all heard of purgatory, where you die and you go somewhere to be purged from your sins. And it might take a while. People up here can buy stuff, candles and things, and get you out of purgatory eventually. And if you're real good, we'll vote you out. I don't know how it works, but they have reincarnation. We're just going to be reincarnated. You have all these theories. We have annihilation. How about these guys that die and they have this white light and they're taken to heaven? They come back to tell us, hey, I died and went to heaven. You don't need Jesus. And they make movies about it. And they sell books and they travel all over and do seminars. I mean, we have that kind of stuff all the time. But what is Hebrew? They never mention Hebrews 9:27. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that face the judgment. In other words, this is locked in. It's going to happen. Of course, we know Jesus already faced our judgment. But, you know, he's making an argument here. So we're all accountable to God. Religion isn't going to work. And if you look up the word religion, it literally means to religature. In other words, you're going to retie somebody. So I'm going to invent something to tie me back to God, to a religion. Jesus is the only thing that's going to tie us back to God. Religion's not going to work. So now, verse 27, just as it is, a man is destined to die once, after that to face a judgment. Verse 28, comparing it to Jesus. So Christ was sacrificed how many times? Just once. He was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, hopefully everyone in this room, many people, and he will appear a second time. Yeah, he's coming back, but this second time is a different mission. Look what the mission is. Not to bear sin, it says. In other words, he already came the first time to bear sin. That was on the cross. He went in the grave for 3 days, and he rose on the third day, ascended to heaven. Now we're waiting. Now when he comes back, it's not going to be for sin. Instead, it's to bring salvation to all those who are waiting for him. In other words, the second coming of Christ, the end of the age, boom, it's too late then. Your destiny is already sealed. The sacrifice is only once. I guess in the Roman Catholic Mass, don't they re-sacrifice Christ continually? They bring his body up somehow, and this is only once he died. But the second coming is not to bear sin, it is to be the king. He's coming to be the king. So remember his first entry into Jerusalem, it's real famous. He came on purpose riding a donkey. And it was all prophesied. I think it's Zechariah 9 that he's coming in on a donkey. The king is coming. And everybody knew it was happening. In other words, he's coming for a different purpose the first time, to bring salvation. And they said, Hosanna, Lord save. And they threw their cloaks down and palm branches. Was it Friday, Sunday? I forgot what they call it. But anyway, he's coming in, and that's the first coming, coming in peace on a donkey. But the second coming, we all know what he'll be. Choice of transportation will be a little different, right? What will it be? A white horse with a sword in his hand. In other words, I'm taking over to be king, king of kings and lord of lords. Not to bring salvation, but for the end of the age. Now, can you imagine? You know, we just read where Jesus went up to heaven for us, interceded for us, and he's our mediator. Now, can you imagine on earth when they had the tabernacle, once a year, only once a year, that Holy of Holies, which represents heaven, and had the Ark of the Covenant in there, and that curtain hiding God's holiness, and the angels over that ark. In other words, the holiness of God is protected. It's empty for a whole year. And once a year, that high priest could go in. Now, if he did it wrong, he would die, because you don't go into the holiness of God unprotected. You'll die. Can you imagine the fear of the people? We want God to protect us, because our high priest now is going through the holy place for us, representing us. And they probably, like, through those doors right there, and everybody's waiting. Is he going to come out and get us? Is he going to? What's going to happen? And they probably were all scared, and then, he made it out again. And some say they even tied a rope to his leg. In case he died, they could pull him out, because you can't go in there. Now imagine Jesus. He goes to heaven for us through the holy place. Now he's already done it. But it's different for us, because we're not looking at, gee, is he coming back? Are we going to make it? We already know we have made it in him. And we're going to celebrate when he comes back. So he's just like the high priest went before us, before the people in the old covenant and came out. Jesus in the new covenant goes in for us, and he will come out again and take us to be with him. That is a fantastic comparison. We're accepted through Christ. There's only really two types of people. I think a beautiful illustration of this, if you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. The book of Revelation is a fantastic book to study. Well, here's a picture of Jesus returning, Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. Listen to what it says in Revelation 6, 15. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man, I don't care how high you are in the echelon of humanity or how low you are, you're seeing this. Everybody, no one's exempt. No one's sitting in some temple where you can't be touched. Everyone's going to see this. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man hid in caves. They don't want to see Jesus come back. They hid in caves among the rocks and mountains. Look what they did in verse 16. They called on the mountain and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's because of judgment. Jesus is our judge. He's the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb has come, and who can stand? Obviously, none of these people. Of course, these aren't believers. These are all the unbelievers on earth. Now, look at the difference of those people and their deadly fear. Go all the way to 19 of Revelation. We get a different picture. Revelation 19, we'll just pick it up at verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, a roar and rushing waters, like the sound of peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. You know, Jesus is coming back. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb Remember the first lamb, they didn't want to see it. They're hiding. This lamb we're married to. We have a covenant with. We're the bride, right? The believers. The wedding of the lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. That's us. How have we made ourselves ready? We've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given a gift for her, meaning us, the believer, to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9. Then the angel said to me, and the angel's given John all these visions. Verse 9, the angel said to me, write. In other words, you got to write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's us. We're waiting for it. These are the true words of God. Whew, man. Jesus went into heaven as our mediator. Awesome stuff. Now this little, I just picked these last two verses out of chapter 9 just to think about the difference here on this little card. It could be your little meditation for the week. It's like a crystal ball seeing all of reality, but instead of a crystal ball, it's God's word showing what we have in Christ. Just as people are destined to die once and after that face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. Not everyone, but many. How many? As many as who will bow the knee to him. You bow the knee to him, he'll take your sins away and you belong to him. It's that simple. Then he will appear a second time. We're waiting for that, aren't we? Not to bear sin. He did that the first time on the cross. Now the second time he's coming with the clouds of heaven. So not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Wow, that is us. So I just hope this little section in chapter 9 is kind of thick. We have to go through a lot of thick stuff, but I hope it was enlightening and encouraging to all of us on who we have in Christ, our mediator in him, a mediator for God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your power. Help us, O God, to live for you. Help us to be strong for you. Let us know who we are in you, and let us be used by you to reach others for you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.